Order my footsteps by thy word. Footsteps every step of life. And even as we sing those words, we feel how far short we fall. And yet God is able to guide us in every step of life. And we pray today that this word would be a help to us as we seek to serve him and to walk in his ways. If you turn back to Judges chapter 14, just a reminder that, of course, previously we looked at chapter 13 and we looked at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samson. That chapter is in many ways a unique chapter, even in a book that's full of extraordinary chapters. As God, in his word here, time and time again, provides deliverers, judges for his people to rescue them from their oppressors. Chapter 13 is unique in this respect, that the previous judges, whether it be Gideon or Jephthah, or whichever one we might like to think of, they were already there, and God took up and he used these men, and of course with Deborah, of course, a woman, who were already on the scene. With all their faults and weaknesses, yet God used them. So the salvation he was bringing to his people was brought about using those who were already alive. But of course, Samson's different. He's to be separated to God from the womb. Chapter 13, verse 7. He's to be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death, we're told. So Samson, in a unique way, a special way, if you like, is prepared by God to be the deliverer of his people. And we noticed last time when we looked at this chapter that the nation had sunk to new depths of sin, because although they're under the yoke of the Philistines, they no longer cry out to the Lord as they had done on previous occasions. So it would need a unique savior, it would need a powerful deliverer to help them now. So in chapter 13, we have a whole chapter given over, as it were, to God's preparation of this one who would be the deliverer of his people. Now, do you think the Lord has a message for us here? Do not all the judges point us to the great deliverer who was to come? And isn't it fitting that the last and greatest of them, in terms of strength and the deliverance he achieves, Samson, should point forward to a greater than Samson? Remember Samson's end in the temple of the Philistines, his greatest victory, as it were, in chapter 16 and verse 30. You read there that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And we think surely of the Saviour, don't we, of Jesus Christ. We think of that lengthy nativity story of his virgin birth, his unique birth. We think of the God-man, and we think of his death upon Calvary's cross and his cry, "It is finished," that work of salvation complete. The victory won at Calvary, where our Saviour Jesus Christ, as the Apostle tells us, disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There's no doubt that passages such as this in Judges look forward. They're preparing us, as it were, for that great event, to the manifestation of the Saviour, the Deliverer, who would come to rescue his people immersed in sin, a people far from God, a people like the children of Israel here, not seeking God, but God in his great grace and mercy would yet deliver. And he would deliver them for his own glory. And we ought not to lose sight of this as we work our way through the book of Judges. We continually see God's grace triumphing over sin in the life of the nation And also, as I've said before, in the lives of the judges who were raised up to deliver them. And it tells us God's grace is greater than sin. And one day, God would give this world a sinless judge, a glorious deliverer, even his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I say then to you and to myself, what a blessing to know him this morning, to know Christ as one's Lord and Saviour. And what a blessing to know the deliverance that he has brought for us as his people. And once again, we say from the heart, don't we? It's all of God's grace and goodness. And we rejoice in it. But we must come back to Samson, who we shall see, as with the other judges, though a great man in God's purposes for Israel, was very much a man of flesh and blood. A man, therefore, who possessed a fallen sinful nature, just like you and I. Yet we see how God overrules, how he brings his purposes to pass through this man. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 14 then. And in these verses we're looking at what appears to be really strange behaviour on the part of this Nazarite, this man separated to God. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, how are we to explain Samson's actions here? There are some who tell us that his actions were part of a plan that he had. A scheme that Samson had hatched in order to generate strife between himself and the Philistines, so that he could eventually overcome them. But I cannot see that at all. The text doesn't read like that. And that is especially true in the Hebrew. In verse 2, for instance, where he says to his father and mother, I've seen a woman in Timnah, the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the woman. He literally says, a woman I have seen in Timnah. And that gives us the clue, really, to understanding this verse. Not a woman who would be useful in his plan to find an opening to wage warfare with the Philistines and overcome them, but a woman he was attracted to in the flesh. One he wanted and was determined to have as his wife. And the picture you have is of a headstrong young man who's going to have his own way, not somebody led by the Lord. Look at how he talks to his father and mother in verse 2. I mean, now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And verse 3, he says to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. She pleases me well. Or you could render that, she is right in my eyes. So it's not at this point in Samson's life anti-Philistinism that's driving Samson on. It's not a burning desire to deliver God's people. It's this woman and his desire for her. Now, think about this. Had we been at the house of Samson that evening and been able to eavesdrop on the conversation between Manoah and his wife, you would probably have heard words that were similar and have been repeated many times in the history of God's people, and indeed repeated in Christian homes today in our own generation. Parents discussing what to do with their headstrong, willful children who are determined to go their own way. You think about it. Manoah and his wife would have been absolutely devastated. Totally confused. Why was God allowing this to happen to their son? Hadn't they brought him up as a Nazarite? Hadn't they brought him up to live a separated, holy life? Had they not taught him the things of God? Hadn't they told him often the message that they'd received, that God had a plan for his life, and that he was going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines? And now he comes home from this visit to Timnah, where he shouldn't have been anyway, with this mad, rash, crazy, harebrained scheme to marry one of them, to marry a pagan, to marry an uncircumcised Philistine. And not surprisingly, they do all that they can to dissuade him. Verse 3, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among my people, they say? They can't understand what's happening. Why marry this uncircumcised Philistine? Why, oh why? And they must have thought, what is going to happen to all of God's promises for their son now? And I tell you, there was deep heartache, deep sorrow in the hearts of Manoah and his wife. And perhaps they said, oh, where have we gone wrong? Ever been there? Some I know have, and some of you yet perhaps will. But Manoah and his wife, who at this point knew no comfort, who no doubt lay awake and had sleepless nights following this disastrous news from their son, they may have slept easier if they knew what we know. Especially what verse 4 tells us. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, capital H, notice, he, God, that he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. They did not know. Samson's parents did not know. It's interesting this, because the life of Samson is largely about his secret, isn't it? It's about the secret of his great strength, his Nazarite vow not to have his hair cut, which he finally, of course, divulges to Delilah. That was Samson's secret, but here we have God's secret. The Lord knew what he was doing. The fact is, Samson was acting foolishly. He was being stubborn. His parents were absolutely right to remonstrate with him, to warn him, and to tell him what he was doing was not right. It was sinful. It was against God's law, which it was. It was contrary to God's word, but he was determined to do it. Others were doing it, you see. Others were doing it. And Samson here is acting like the rest of the nation at that time. And you know what that is. Tells us in the last verse of this book, chapter 21, verse 25. He was doing that which was right in his own eyes. What Samson proposed was wrong. Of course it was wrong. And Manoah and his wife are dismayed. Hadn't God promised them a deliverer? And now they seem to have a delinquent on their hands. But what we learn in this chapter is this. And this is, to my mind, the great thing about this chapter. What we learn in this chapter is this. Neither Samson's foolishness, his stubbornness, his being led by the flesh rather than the spirit, is going to prevent God from accomplishing his purpose. God's grace will triumph. His providential purposes will be outworked, and he's not deflected by man's foolishness and folly and sin for one moment. God had a secret plan here. Manoah and his wife did not know it. The bottom, as I say, must have dropped out of their world. How could the promises they'd received from the angel of the Lord be fulfilled now? But God was in control. Despite all appearances to the contrary, he was in control. And because the great encouragement for us today is he still is. He still is. That's the main point of my message this morning. God is sovereign. God is in control. He's working his purposes out. And well does William Cowper say, you know, when he wrote that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. God's grace proves greater than Samson's folly. Now, of course, I need to just explain that that does not excuse Samson from contracting this forbidden marriage. There's no excuse for us when we willfully go our own way, when we refuse to be led by God's word, when we willfully, if we're children, defy our parents and do what everybody else is doing, as Samson did here. It's sinful, it's wrong. But God is able to bring good out of evil. His grace and mercy know no bounds. I like that hymn we sometimes sing, you know, of God. He sent his Son with power to save from sin and darkness and the grave. Wonders of grace to God belong. And his gracious providences, his mysterious ways in providence, are beyond our meager comprehension. So, I say, do not despair, even when things may seem to go astray. Trust in God. He knows what he's doing, and he will bring his purposes to pass. Let's see how this begins to work out in verses 5 to 9. Here you find Samson with his mother and father go down to Timnah. Now, though it reads in the passage as though they go down together, clearly they go down separately, because his parents know nothing of the encounter which Samson has with the lion that we read about in verses 5 and 6. But they nevertheless all go down to Timnah, presumably to make the necessary negotiations for their son's marriage, going down with heavy hearts. And perhaps they're praying, you know, even at this late hour, something will happen and my son won't marry this woman. It may yet be averted, this seeming disaster. And Samson goes down, but instead of meeting a woman, he meets with a young lion. Verse 5, a young lion came roaring against him. And we're told this was a surprise. This was a surprise to Samson. But the sequel is also a surprise to Samson. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Samson is suddenly empowered from on high as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. His strength comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And he's enabled to tear up the lion and leave its lifeless corpse by the wayside. Now, what's happening here? Why do we have this being told us in this passage? Well, I think it's a token. It's a sign, if you like, from the Lord to Samson, showing him what God can and will do through him. What he was capable of doing with God's empowering. Now, I don't know how, well, many here, perhaps we're brought up in Christian families and had children's storybooks of Samson and pictures of Samson as a sort of Rambo-like figure, looking like he spends every spare hour down the gym, you know, rippling muscles, pumping iron, a mighty he-man. But I put it to you, it's very questionable, indeed unlikely, highly unlikely, that he looked like that at all. he probably looked a little different from anyone else. If he had looked different, if he had been the sort of Mr. Universe of his day, would Delilah later have kept asking him where the secret of his great strength lay? It's unlikely, isn't it? He looked just like anyone else. Up to this incident, there'd been no indication of Samson's proverbial strength, which underlines for us, underscores for us, that Samson's strength was not his own. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. It literally rushed into him or overwhelmed him. That's the idea. And he must, as I said, have been surprised by his strength. Just as surprised as he was by the lion which attacked him. Notice he doesn't tell his father or his mother what he's done. It was something between him and God. God was showing him that he could be relied upon. God could be relied upon in his hour of need. And haven't we all proved that? Later, Samson revisits the spot, verse 8. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. It's always good to ask questions when you're studying the Word of God. Why? Why did he do that? Sometimes we wish that the scriptures told us. But it doesn't tell us here. Was it to sort of relive the victory? Did he have to sort of pinch himself to make sure this had really happened? We don't know, but whatever the reason, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion, and Samson eats some of the honey, and he gives some to his father and mother, not telling them that it come from the lion's carcass. Let's move on to verses 10 through 20, and really the second half of the chapter. We've seen Samson's weakness and strength in the preceding verses in this chapter. But these verses begin to further unveil to us his weakness, beginning at verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. When we hear the word feast, we think of food, don't we? The Hebrew word here for feast is mishta, and it has particular reference to a drinking feast. And it struck me, as it probably strikes you as well, what young men did then, they still do today, only they call it a stag party. And 30 companions are brought in to Samson's feast. I'm certain there was no difficulty in finding 30 young men to come to his feast. It was all at Samson's expense, and Samson decides in that feast that he will pose a riddle to give to them. Whether it was strong drink that loosened his tongue, because as a Nazarite he shouldn't have been in a drinking feast anyway. It wasn't the Lord that had led him there. We don't know why he posed this riddle, but he does. And he really makes a bet. And he says to the Philistine young men that if they can solve his riddle, he will give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. If they can't, he will get them. Clothes are readily available today, aren't they? But this wager in Samson's day would have been a very valuable one indeed. If they couldn't solve this riddle, they would have to supply him with some 30 changes of clothing. And Samson would have the most extensive wardrobe in the country. Now again, we can't be sure as to why he posed this riddle. We can make some assumptions, but that's all they are. It may have been twofold in Samson's mind. He quite liked the thought of gaining 30 suits of clothing. Possible. And secondly, he would, in explaining the riddle, tell them about his exploit with a lion, of course, which he kept secret. And that would further establish his superiority over them in terms of his supernatural strength. We can't be sure. But whatever was in Samson's mind, there was another purpose, one that Samson was unaware of, and that is the purpose that we looked at back at verse 4. God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And as the days of the feast went by, it became increasingly clear to the Philistines at Samson's party that they were not going to be able to solve Samson's riddle. And you can picture the scene as the days went by. They kept coming back to this riddle and mulling it over in their minds. And what can it mean? They spoke about little else towards the end of those 7 days. What could it mean? Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And we're told, now for 3 days they couldn't explain the riddle. So it's one thing having a great time at Samson's feast, his party, but it was going to end up being a very costly party indeed for the Philistines if they couldn't come up with the answer to his riddle. And I think it's also worth bearing in mind that it's probably the case that although intermarriage between Philistines and their Jewish neighbours was sadly not unknown at that time, there was still that residual resentment and hatred and animosity between them. These Philistines weren't about to hand over 30 suits of clothing to this outsider, this Israelite. So what they do, as you can see, is to put pressure on Samson's wife with threatening words. Verse 15, they say, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So we see here Samson's wife under great pressure. She's put in a no-win situation. She must either entice the answer from Samson, deceive him, or she would pay a high price when they exacted revenge on her and her father's house by burning it down. Now, of course, the sequel in verse 16 is one that is going to be played out more than once in Samson's life. His new wife, we're told, wept over him. You only hate me. You don't love me. Or you give me the answer to your riddle. If you really love me, you'd tell me the answer. Now, it's not that Samson gave in easily, for she keeps this up for all the days while they feasted. Verse 17, she kept pressurizing him until he told her. As I say, this is a foreshadowing, isn't it, of a far more sacred secret that Samson would eventually divulge to Delilah in chapter 16. On this occasion, just before the deadline, his wife gets the answer to the riddle and goes to tell it to the sons of her people. So at the 11th hour, on the 7th day before the sun went down, they came back to Samson and said to him, verse 18, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And Samson, of course, gives the reply, verse 18. If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Samson realizes straight away where the answer had come from, of course. His wife had told them, who he now likens to a heifer. Not very complimentary, is it? Be likened to an animal which was known proverbially for its untamed stubbornness. And it tells me there doesn't appear to be too much love and loyalty between Samson and his new wife. But now the debt must be settled. And of course, what the Philistines did not know is that it would be paid for with the slaughter of 30 of their own people, own men from Ashkelon, whose clothing Samson would take and no doubt throw down unceremoniously before the 30 men of Timnah, before returning home to his father's house in anger. But Samson did not do this in his own strength. Again, we read verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And the last verse tells us Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So it all ends in disaster then, you say. Well, on one level, of course, that may appear to be the case. It certainly was for the Philistines. But there are lessons here, aren't there? God is beginning to move against Israel's oppressors, against the Philistines. We also are reminded that God is holy. God is holy. The God of Israel had instructed his people, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. And God calls his people then and now to moral purity. And he calls them, as he had Samson, into an exclusive relationship with himself. And he is the God of light. And as I said, in the days of the judges, the intermarriage between God's people and those of the surrounding nations was going on. But it was a mighty offense to God. And the story of Samson here demonstrates again the impossibility of alliance between those who serve him and those who serve idols. It will never work. Samson was to be consecrated to the one true and living God. Truth and falsehood do not mix. And if the one is received, the other must be rejected. The Israelites of Samson's day needed to learn that lesson, and so do we today. It's an issue which is topical today in a multi-faith age, in days of religious syncretism, when we're told, well, all roads lead to God, as long as you're sincere. But the Bible clearly states that's not the case. And we mustn't fall into Samson's error, into Israel's error. What fellowship is light with darkness? May we all be given strength to stand, and to stand with God upon his word, rather than being assimilated by this world and its values and its ideals. But above all, from this passage, I get back to where I was at the beginning. Let's marvel at God's ways in providence. I don't wonder that we read that Samson's father and mother didn't know what was happening in Samson's life, that it was of the Lord. Would you or I have ever figured that out? That the Lord God was at work, that God was bringing his divine purposes to pass and beginning to deliver his people from their Philistine oppressors through this act of Samson. But he was at work then, and he is at work now. We don't think enough about God's providence. Listen to what Benjamin Warfield wrote. He said this is something you can go home and think about. He said, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems. Isn't that great? Not some, all earthly problems. A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems. And Thomas Watson wrote, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to be contrary to his promises. God was at work here in Judges 14. And that was true although Manoah and his wife could not see it. And it's true today. It's true for us today. There are times, aren't there, when our personal circumstances may tell us something very different. And we can, but I cannot see God's hand in this. That's true of us as individuals, often. And certainly it's true when we look at the affairs of the nation. How can God be at work through this? And if we focus on those things, we may, like Manoah and his wife, have many a sleepless night. But the sovereign Lord is in control. Remember in Psalm 115, where the nations cried to Israel of old, "Where is their God?" What people say to us today. They might look in today and see all the empty seats. And, "Where is your God?" You're preaching the truth, you say. Why aren't all the seats filled? Where is your God? I'll give the same answer to people today as the psalmist did to the unbelievers of his day. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That was the psalmist's confident reply at verse 3, Psalm 115. And that is why he can go on to say at verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And the lesson for us, the overall lesson I would draw from this passage is this: may we do the same in our day and our generation. God will never be dethroned. And in his wonderful grace and his matchless providence, he's working all things together for his people's good. And of course, above all, for his own glory. Let's keep our focus on these great vital truths, and may they give us ballast in our lives so that we're not tossed around by every wind and trouble that comes into our lives. God is on the throne, and he will make his way plain. And one day we shall know, even as we're known. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again. We bow, Lord, before your sovereign throne. You are the Lord of all. Your ways are past finding out. Who can understand the ways of the Lord? Oh, Lord, you're the mighty creator. You're the one who holds all things, Lord, in your hands. And we give thanks for it. And we pray, Lord, that we might, through this passage today, have been encouraged and strengthened, Lord, perhaps in the face of trying and difficult circumstances or concerns that we have in our life, to look to the Lord our God. And Lord, we know your way will never be overturned. You're the sovereign Lord. You do according to your own will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay thy hand. None can ask you, Lord, what you're doing. Oh, we praise you that you are sovereign. And we ask, Lord, all that our faith might be strengthened and our trust and confidence in our God deepened. And, oh, Lord, that we might know more of your peace in our hearts. So hear this. Be with us, Lord, as a people. Be with all your people today, Lord. Again, we particularly commend to you those in the most trying and difficult of circumstances in other lands who, Lord, this message perhaps will be very fitting to. We pray, Lord, that they might rest in you, their God and their Redeemer, and you would give them, Lord, the strength that they need to not only continue, but to make Christ known in the most adverse of circumstances. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.